Last week, we kicked off this teaching series through the book of Acts, and really excited about this, been praying about this, anticipating this for some time. And one of the things that we do as a staff when we plan out our teaching calendar is to not just say, hey, what sounds good? What would be a catchy kind of series? What would be something that might interest people, although we do hope you're interested? More than anything, we sit and we pray and we kind of ask God, what do you want to do? What do you want to say? And what are some things that maybe we should be teaching? We have felt for some time that a study and a journey through the book of Acts would be very important to us as a church. And this is a long book. It's about 28 chapters in there. There are 28 chapters, but we're going to spend about 3 months. We're going to go from last Sunday all the way up to Easter walking through Acts. And I mentioned last week, if you were not here, that that's going to require some effort on your part if you want to get the most out of what we're teaching. Because there's going to be weeks where we take large chunks, several chapters, and we're not going to go through all those chapters. We might land on one small section of it. So each week we're going to kind of tell you, hey, in preparation for next Sunday, here would be some reading to do. Be a great part to read. We mentioned last week if you'd read through chapter 2. You'll see, I believe it's in your info guide, if you'll read through, I think it's chapter 5 for next week, that'll catch you up to where we're going to be. But last Sunday, if you were not here, what we found in Acts chapter 1 is that Luke, who wrote Acts, gives us the reason for why he wrote it. And the reason, very simply, he mentions this previous volume that he wrote, which is the Gospel according to Luke. He wrote the Gospel of Luke so that we would be confident in the things that we have been taught concerning Christ. He wrote about all that Christ began to do and all that he began to teach. But when it comes to Acts, Acts was written for a different reason. It was not written as kind of a testimony about why to believe in Christ and who Christ was. It's more written, in particular, we saw last week, there was three reasons. That the Holy Spirit would come upon you. That the Holy Spirit would come upon you, secondly, with power. And when the Holy Spirit came upon you with power, it's that you and I would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. That we would be empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit would come upon us to enable us to be witnesses of Christ. That was last week. The purpose of this series, though, very simply, it's not only to teach us together about the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives, but specifically that we would understand how God, through the Holy Spirit, multiplies the gospel. We're not teaching this to show how God expands and grows a church. It's not just about a church or an organization getting bigger. What we're talking about in Acts is looking at how God, through the Holy Spirit, multiplies the gospel of Jesus, this life transformative message of who Christ is, of our redemption, our need for salvation, God at work in our lives, in the world, how God multiplies that among us and in a culture. That's really the purpose of Acts as a whole. So Acts chapter 2, we're going to start with verse 1. We're actually going to read most of chapter 2. Normally, we probably won't do that because there's so much to read and most of what we're going to cover. But in Acts chapter 2, before we read, let me just say that it is interesting to me how people tend to tackle the second chapter of Acts. For the most part, Christians and church people view Acts chapter 2 one of a couple of ways. Either they get really, really emphasize the first 13 verses of Acts chapter 2, or they emphasize the last 6 verses or so of Acts chapter 2. But very few people spend very much time with what's in between. And what's in between verse 13 and verse 42 is actually the point. It's the meat of what happened at the beginning of Acts chapter 2 and what happens at the end of Acts chapter 2. You'll see what I mean by that. The first 13 verses is the Feast of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes. They begin speaking in something called tongues. And so either people emphasize those 13 verses or they get to the last 6 verses, Acts 4, chapter 2, verse 42, where it talks about how the church was devoted to the apostles' teaching, breaking of bread and prayer. People are filled with awe and all these signs and wonders are being done and people come to Christ and are saved daily. God is at work in their lives. People either look at the first 13 verses, the last 7, but not usually what's in between. And I'm going to spend the majority of my time on what's in between. But first, let's just jump in. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And let's read these first 13 verses, if you'll follow along. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not these men speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, I never can say that word, no matter how many times I've tried it this week. Pontus in Asia, and a bunch of other words I'm not going to try and say and embarrass myself either. Verse 11, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others began mocking and said, they're just filled with wine. I love that in there. They just had too much to drink. Now, let me do this. Couple important things to note in these 13 verses. First, let me talk about Pentecost. Pentecost is one of three Jewish feasts or festivals that all Jewish men were expected to observe and to celebrate in the city of Jerusalem. The first was Passover. The last was the Feast of Tabernacles later on in the year, kind of more towards October time frame. But Passover and Pentecost were in the spring, roughly April, about the late spring. And then in the fall, the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, when you understand Pentecost for what it is, Pentecost was a feast instituted by God that was to be a celebration of the summer harvest. And so they would harvest as the summer approached. They would have the barley harvest, and they would have the wheat harvest, and they would kind of spring wheat and spring barley that they would harvest. And it was a time they set apart after the harvest was completed, especially their barley harvest. Once it was completed, they would set aside a time to bring some of their harvest to the temple as an offering, as a way to say to God, everything we have comes from you. You are the one who makes this grow. You are the one that provides. Our hands might have planted the seed and harvested this seed, but the fruits of this seed, but ultimately it comes from you. You gave us the seed. You make it grow. And they would worship God. All right. Now, Pentecost was 50 days after Passover. All right. So roughly 7 weeks after Passover. This particular Pentecost then is 7 weeks after Jesus was crucified. Jesus was crucified at Passover. So less than 2 months later, after Christ is crucified, they are gathered once again in the city of Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. Why is that so significant? Because back in chapter 1, you might remember last week in verse 5, Jesus told the disciples that John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. What did he mean by that? When Jesus made this statement, if you'll remember, he was crucified at Passover. He was raised 3 days later. The Bible says he was with the disciples for 40 days before he ascended back to heaven to the Father. So that's 43 days. Follow me? So right as he is about to ascend back to heaven, he looks at them and says, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. 7 days after he said that at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes. So walk with me here. Jesus is crucified at Passover. He's raised from the grave on the Feast of First Fruits. The Holy Spirit comes at the Feast of Pentecost. God is not a God of random. God is not a God of random. That's what I want you to see of that. He is not random. It is not chance. It is not karma. It is not hopefully things will work out. Do enough good, it'll outweigh the bad. That is not God. It is not playing the odds at Vegas. That is not God. He does not do random. He is orderly. He has a purpose. He has a plan. He is at work. So that's what the Feast of Pentecost is and why it is significant. Secondly, let's talk about these tongues and the Holy Spirit coming upon them. First thing I want to mention about this, very important that you get this. The Holy Spirit coming upon the people in Jerusalem, moving in the lives of the early church, the way that it happens in Acts chapter 2, only ever happen once this particular way. We have no other record in Scripture of the Holy Spirit move. We have a record of him moving, but not moving in a room where tongues of fire once again came to rest over people's heads. We don't have an example of that again. The Holy Spirit moved in this place at this time upon these people in this way, and this particular movement of God only happened once this particular way. And we have other examples of God doing things supernaturally one time. One of the most famous is when he tells a guy named Moses, go to Egypt and lead my people out of slavery, right? And how did God first present himself to Moses? How did God speak to Moses? In a bush that was on fire but not burning up, the burning bush, right? We have another example in the Old Testament of God speaking to a guy named Balaam. And how did he speak to Balaam? Through a donkey. And sometimes people will say, look, I'm trying to decide God's will for my life. Should I take this job? Should I buy this house? Should I move to this place? Should I marry this person? Should I do this or make this decision? And I'm waiting for my burning bush. And if you've been here very long, you've heard me say this before. If you're waiting for a burning bush, best I can tell, you're going to wait a long time. Only ever was one burning bush in Scripture. That's not to say God won't move and lead and give you answers. I believe that he does. But if you're waiting for a specific bush to be burning and God to move that particular way, he doesn't always do that. It is funny, though. I've never had somebody say to me, I'm waiting for my speaking donkey. I did have somebody tell me one time, that's because we get you every week. That's what I said. All right, so Holy Spirit moved this way in Acts chapter 2 only this one time. And these tongues, let's talk about these tongues for just a minute, okay? What are these tongues? Here is something that is undebatable, irrefutable, cannot argue with what I'm about to say because it's right here in Scripture. The tongues that they were speaking were real spoken languages that were a part of the Roman Empire in the days of the Apostle Paul and the time of Jesus. How do we know that? Because it says right there in verse 6, and at the sound of this, the multitude came together. They were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. In Acts chapter 2, this is not a prayer language. This is not the Holy Spirit uttering groans that words could not express. Now, there are other scriptures you got to deal with and wrestle with to understand that. There are different things. But in Acts chapter 2, which is all I'm talking about today, in Acts chapter 2, what they begin to speak, these tongues they begin to speak, are actual languages that other people in the room can speak. It would be like me standing here right now speaking English, and all of a sudden, you begin to hear me in Spanish or French or German or Polish or whatever language that you know fluently other than English. And some of you, I know some of you are grew up in Lake County or Sumter County, can't speak English fluently either. I get that, all right? But whatever language you speak other than English, you would hear me speaking. So I'm talking and you're hearing Spanish. And you're hearing Spanish, but you're hearing French. And you're hearing German. You're like, what in the world is going on? Okay, so it's very important to understand this is what happens. And why did God move this way? Well, part of it was to grab the attention of all who were in Jerusalem. Now, right after this, they're at the Feast of Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus was crucified, 47 days after he was raised back to life from the grave, and 7 days after he went, or roughly 7 days after he ascended back to heaven to be with the Father. They're at Pentecost. They're engaging in this feast. The Holy Spirit falls upon them, descends upon them, blows through the room like this mighty rushing wind, these tongues of fire resting on everybody's head, the disciples' heads. They begin to proclaim the mighty works of God. Everyone's hearing them speak in their own language. Right after that happens, Peter stands up and begins to preach his very first sermon, and really, arguably, the very first sermon of the church, recorded right here in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through about 41, but we're going to start in verse 14. Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who are in Jerusalem. So let's stop there for a minute. Who's he speaking to? Is he speaking to a small group of people? He's speaking to men of Judea and all who are in Jerusalem. Why? Because all the Jews are there in Jerusalem. They're all at the temple. They've all gathered to celebrate Pentecost. And Peter stands up in the midst of probably several thousand people. And he's about to explain what they have just witnessed and what they have just seen. Let this be known to you and give ear to my words. These people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. Now, third hour of the day, if you remember, when does the Jewish day start? It starts at sunrise or 6 a.m. for us. So it's 9 o'clock in the morning, okay? It's 9 in the morning. We've not had a lot to drink yet. That comes later. Verse 16, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit and they will prophesy, and I'll show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood, fire, vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Right there, you have kind of a testimony about why the Holy Spirit is moving. Ultimately, it's about being witnesses to the gospel of Christ. Then verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, you were here. This wasn't a year ago, it wasn't 10 years ago, it wasn't a lifetime ago, it was less than 2 months ago, right here in this very city, and most of you were there. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Peter stands up and preaches the most politically incorrect sermon imaginable. What has just happened less than 2 months ago in Jerusalem? They killed Jesus. Why? Well, declaring that he was God, that he came as Messiah, that he came to save, that he came to bring us to God. They killed Jesus. You remember what Peter's doing? Why they're arresting Jesus and why they're trying Jesus and before they crucify Jesus, what's he doing? I don't know the guy. Hey, you were with Jesus. No, I wasn't. No, that was my brother. No, it wasn't me, right? Yeah, it wasn't me. Peter, who adamantly and profanely, Bible says he begins to call upon curses to say that he doesn't know Jesus. 50 days earlier, that's what's going on. At Pentecost, all of a sudden, this guy who was scared to death to even be known he was with Jesus at all stands up in Jerusalem, the very place where Jesus was crucified less than 2 months ago, and says, you want to know what just happened here? I'll tell you what happened here. And this is Jesus. This is what's going on. This is who he is. This Jesus that you crucified. He goes from coward to the most bold preacher, the most politically incorrect sermon you could ever preach in the city of Jerusalem in his day and time in less than 2 months. Here's what I want you to see from this. God meets us where we are. God meets us where we are. Peter constantly in his interactions with Jesus blew it. He constantly got it wrong. He constantly misunderstood what Jesus was about. He even, at the most pivotal moment in human history, adamantly and profanely denies that he even knows Christ. And yet God uses Peter to preach the first, boldest message of the church when less than 2 months earlier, everyone would have looked at Peter and said, yeah, that guy's not qualified. The first real sermon of the church is at a festival. Not only that, it's not only is it preached by a guy that 2 months ago was a complete coward, it's preached at a festival that is a cultural celebration of the barley harvest. Now, I'm not really sure how Jews in Jesus' day partied, but I guarantee you they weren't expecting this. Because nobody goes to Mardi Gras expecting to meet Jesus. Even though it was a religious festival in its origin, right? I mean, let's party hard. Which kind of blows me away even so. Lent is coming. We have to give up things for Jesus. And so let's party hard and have a good time before we got to be all serious about our faith. That's really what Mardi Gras is, right? And I don't know what all was going on, but I know that they did not expect this to happen. But here's what I want you to see. There is no clean yourself up, put on a three-piece suit, come to church in order to meet Jesus. It's Peter, let me take you, let me meet you where you are. Most of the time in the New Testament, you know where people met Jesus? They met him on a fishing boat. They met him after they were caught in the act of adultery. They met him at a well in the middle of the day because it's the only time she could go without being ridiculed and even more of an outcast than she was. They meet him as a tax collector who's cheating his friends and family and countrymen out of their own money. He met them as self-righteous Pharisees that thought they were, themselves were better than everybody else. That's where people meet Jesus. He meets you where you are. And so let me ask maybe this question. Where did God meet you? Where did God meet you? Where were you when God met you, when he came to you, when he found you? I had the great privilege of growing up in a Christian family, and being a part, an active part of a church family like this was part of my experience from a very young age. And at about 8, 9 years old, as best I could understand, I trusted in Christ and gave my life to him, and was saved. And I got baptized and absolutely believe that's what happened in that moment. But there still came a point in time later on where my faith had to move from being my parents' faith to my own, right? Has to happen for everybody. And I hope that's happened for you. I can remember at 15, I can remember God meeting me at a church camp in the summer here in Florida. And clearly, a lot of things happened in my life that week, but I can clearly as anything remember God meeting me and making clear to me that I would spend my life serving him in the ministry of the local church. And the reason that's so significant is because that was the farthest thing from my mind at 15 years old, I can promise you that. And the way that I was acting and some of the things that I was doing was far from being a saint of Christ in those times, at least looking that way. And God met me where I was. And I'm a pastor, not because I'm some great, smart, wonderful person that didn't, like barely even needed Jesus. That's not who I am. I'm somebody who absolutely was dead in their sin that God met and saved me. Where did God meet you? Where were you when he met you? Next thing, look at verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. He's at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. What does he say to them? You did what to him? You crucified him. Look down at verse 36. Let all the house of Israel know this day before God made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Jesus meets you where you are. Here's the second thing. That God also shows you who you really are. God meets you where you are, but he also shows you the truth of who you really are. Peter's standing in the midst of these people and he says, look, this Jesus, you crucified and you killed. That's the truth. He was from God and you crucified him and you killed him. Now, listen. The number one problem of humanity, want to know what it is? We constantly overrate ourselves. Number one problem, I'm convinced, of all people, we continually overrate ourselves. We think we're better than we are. We think we're not as bad as somebody else. We look at other people and we think, oh, that person, man, they're horrible. I'm not quite that bad. Or we look at something, we think, I can do that. No, you can't. You know why I know that? Anybody here ever hollered at a referee or an umpire or something in the midst of a game? You ever yell at your TV screen recently? Right? The Detroit Lions game and the Cowboys game. Anybody watching that last week? Like, those are the most awful calls. How'd you miss that call? You'd have missed it. You're not even as good as they are. Come on, be honest. I'd have gotten that right. No, you wouldn't. That's why they're doing that job and you're doing yours, right? I mean, we always overrate ourselves. It's true in the Bible. All kinds of examples in the Bible of people overrating themselves. You've got Jacob deceiving his brother Esau out of their birthright. You have one of my favorite is in Mark chapter 10. You got James and John, disciples of Jesus. Remember what they say to Jesus? Hey, do this for us. We think when we all get to heaven, like John and I, we ought to both sit at each side of you in heaven. Like there ought to be God and there ought to be you and me and my brother right here, like looking out at everybody else. That's where we ought to be. Really? And Jesus says, really, you think you can handle that? Yeah, absolutely. I deserve that. All of us, we overrate ourselves all the time. Recently, made a little deal with my son that we would get up every morning before school, before work, get up a little early, and we'd start working out together and exercising together. Now, I don't like to brag. But when I graduated college, I was a stud, all right? I'm just telling you, I was. I was ripped. I was in good shape. I worked out 5 days a week, 2 hours a day minimum throughout college. I got out of college. I was in the best shape of my life. I think I've worked out 5 times since, right? It's been 20 years. I got so much of it in college, haven't done it since. So anyway, you know, 40, about to be 42, you know, my blood pressure has been a little higher than it's supposed to be, all this stuff. Doctor says you need to exercise. All right, whatever, right? So I say to my son, look, we're going to start doing this. We're going to get up early. We're going to exercise. We're going to lift weights. We're going to run, do some cardio, all that good stuff. And so we started that Monday. And so we got there Monday. I wake him up 6 o'clock. We're out in our garage. We got a weight bench I've had. I bought when we first got married. Decided it's probably time to start using it after 20 years of marriage, right? So we get out there, and no lie, we get up, and he's like, all right, he's got a routine, okay? He's played sports, and he's in the middle of basketball season right now. He loves exercise and working out, and he goes out there a lot and uses all of that, right? So he, all right, Dad, here's my routine. All right, we'll use your routine. I got a routine I use too, or at least did 20 years ago, but, you know, all right, that's good. So he starts putting weight on the bar. And I'm standing there. I was like, I think I can lift that. So anyway, we get there, and quickly I figured out I'm still stronger than he is. Thank you, Jesus, right? Because the day is not far behind where I will not be. So we're exercising, we're pumping iron, all is good, right? And then I made the mistake on going on a run with him. Tanner loves to run. He loves to run. He's in his class. He's usually, you know, he loves to run. So we start running around the block, and, you know, we go for a while. On our last trip around the block, we have this hill on one side of our neighborhood. It's kind of a steep little hill. And the last time around it, I am sucking wind so hard. Like, oh man, I got to stop, you know? And he says, hey Dad, and he's just having a conversation like I am right now. And he's like, hey Dad, when we get that street light, I'm going to sprint from there around to our house. Okay. I was like, you punk. You're like, whatever. All right. And so we get to that street light. He just busts loose and he runs to our house. And like 2 hours later, I get to our driveway. I'm like, oxygen, please, you know? And he's like, hey, you want to do this every day? Like, yeah, not this, right? We all think we are better than we are. Just, he's not in this service, so don't tell him that story, okay? Now, here's the deal. When it comes to our relationship with God, you know what we do? We all think we're better than we truly are. Not that all of us in here think we stand before God perfect. But without the Spirit of God making clear to us who and what and where we are, we really have no idea. We think we're better than we are. And Jesus said this about the Spirit and why he would come in John chapter 16. He said it this way, that I tell you the truth, right? It's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. So Jesus says, I have to leave. I'm going to leave. And when I leave, I'm going to send the helper. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. And if I go, I will send him to you. Now, why is he going to send him to us? He tells us, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Number one pushback the world has with God and Christ and the Spirit of God. How could a loving God ever convict and judge me of my sin? How is that loving? I deal with this question all the time. If God was good, why would he allow me to have the struggles that I have? Why would he allow me to fall into the sin that I've fallen into and then show up and convict me of that sin that he's allowed me to fall into? How could a loving God do that? How can God convict me of sin and righteousness and judgment and that be fair? Let me ask the question a different way. Could you really trust a God that would lie to you about the reality of your own soul and sin? Could you trust a God that would lie to you? Could you trust a God that showed up and said, hey, man, you know that addiction? Yeah, man, don't worry about it. It's fine. You know what, just keep shooting up, keep tipping the bottle, keep whatever. It won't hurt you, it won't wreck you, it won't affect you physically or emotionally, it won't affect your relationships at all. You just keep going down that road. That's perfectly fine. Hey, yeah, you know all that pornography you keep viewing? Man, just keep going down that road. It won't affect your marriage at all. It won't warp your view of women at all. It won't skew your view of sexuality at all. It's perfectly fine, perfectly healthy. You just go ahead with it. Hey, you know all those lies you're continually telling everybody else about yourself to make yourself look better in their eyes? Man, just keep going. Lies won't hurt anything. They're little white lies. It's fine. Really? Every one of us in this room knows that's not true. Could you really trust a God that showed up and said, hey, you know what? Yes, there's sin, but man, don't worry about it. It's not that big a deal. According to the Bible, here's who you really are. Sinner. That's who I really am. Sinner. I'm a sinner whose moral failings is responsible for crucifying Jesus. And I know it's not the warm fuzzy, but man, let me tell you, it's the truth of who you are. And for one, I am grateful that God shows me up and tells me the truth when he meets me. He meets me where I am, but then he tells me the truth about who I really am. And personally, I could not love a God who would lie to me. And you know why I couldn't trust a God that would lie to me about my own sin? Because I know it's there. Again, I'm not a pastor because I'm a great person. I'm not a pastor because I didn't need Jesus. I'm not a pastor because I'm perfect and without sin. It's exactly the opposite. God met me, saved me, and rescued me. I'm not generous by nature. I am selfish. I'm not compassionate by nature. I'm very judgmental. I'm not generous. I'm greedy. All right? That's who I am. That's who you are, left to your own deal. And how could you ever love and trust and respect a God that would show up to you and not reveal the truth of who you are and tell you what you already know deep down inside? On top of that, if God showed up and didn't tell you the truth, what do you do with all of that? What do you do with your anxiety and your fear and your guilt and your shame of what you know you've done is wrong? What do you do with that? If God shows up and says, hey, we're good, you're good, it's fine. It's like that person that always shows up and gives you a compliment and you know they're not telling you the truth. You know, it's like the mom whose kid's in Little League and can't play ball, can't run a straight line, makes him feel like he's the, you know, like Major League Baseball player material. Now, moms, you're supposed to do that, all right? But it's not true sometimes, right? We want our kids to, like, have confidence. We want them to feel good. We want them to be, and all of that's fine. But do you really want God to show up and not tell you the truth? The one exception to this, guys, is when your wife looks at you and says, do I look good in my new dress? Answer is always, absolutely, baby. Beautiful, all right? I want God to show up, meet me where I am, and tell me the truth of what's going on because I want to know how to deal with it. You following me? Okay? God meets you where you are. He reveals the truth about who you are. But also, thank goodness he doesn't leave it there. Thank goodness God doesn't show up and like, hey, I'm going to meet you where you are. You're horrible. See ya, all right? That's not God either. Here's what we have in Acts chapter 2, that God, in addition, offers me new life in the gospel. He meets me where I am. He shows me the truth of who I am. And then he offers me new life in the gospel. Again, verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it's not possible for him to be held by it. Verse 26, my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh would dwell in hope. For you did not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life. You make me full of gladness with your presence. God shows up and he says, this is who you are. Let me meet you where you are. Don't have to clean yourself up. Don't have to change. Nothing about you needs to be different to meet me. I will come to you. I will meet you where you are. And then we're going to have a conversation. And I'm going to reveal to you the truth about who you are. And then I'm going to open up and offer and show you the way to new life. How I, through my Son and through the Holy Spirit of my Son at work in you who believe, will change and overcome and redeem and make right the sin that is destroying you. The Apostle Paul wrote it this way in Romans chapter 6, that we're buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The offer of Jesus is let me have what is dead in you and lead you to new life. Now, we talk about that a lot around here. The newness that comes when Christ saves you and redeems when he's in you. But here's the fourth and final thing I want to point out today, and we're going to camp out here for a few minutes. When God meets you where you are and he shows you the truth about himself and then he offers you new life, you have to get this part. It requires a response. It requires a response. You not only do you have to respond, you will respond somehow, some way. Look at verse 37. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what do we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Here's what happens. Peter stands up at Pentecost. Less than 2 months after Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem, Peter stands up in Jerusalem in front of the same people, thousands upon thousands of people, and he says, "Men of Israel, listen up. You want to know what just happened here? I'll tell you what happened here. It's all about Jesus. This is Jesus. This is you. This is the truth about you. This is what your sin has done, and this is what he offers you in response." And the Holy Spirit moving in that place, convicting them of truth, causes them to stand up and look at Peter and say, "What do we do? How do we respond? What is a worthy, just, adequate response to this information that God will meet me here? He's showing me who I am. I'm clearly convicting me of my sin. He wants to give me new life. What do I do?" And Peter says, simple, repent, be baptized, receive new life in Christ and the Holy Spirit. What he's saying is respond. You have to respond. That's what you do. The Puritans had a saying, the same ice that melts the clay, or that melts the ice, the same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. The same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. Anybody heard that before? Few of you. Here's what that means. Sitting here week after week after week, I guarantee you that if you're here often enough, long enough, at some point, the Holy Spirit of God will blow through your life and move in your heart and soul and will show you something about yourself that you were not expecting to see that day. Ever happened to anybody in this room? And if you come back again, it'll probably happen again. It'll probably happen another time. And here's what the Bible would say. Here's what that saying of the Puritans means, that when the Spirit of God convicts, melts, and softens your heart, you do respond in that moment. It's not a matter of you should respond. You are responding, and you're responding one of two ways. You're either responding by entering into that new life that Jesus is offering you, or you respond by walking away and rejecting that new life that God is offering you. And you reject it a multitude of ways. Sometimes you might just outright object it, fold up your hands, sit there, close your eyes, take a nap, and says, "I'm not listening to this." Probably more commonly, you know what happens? You know how we reject the movement of the Spirit of God in our lives? With indifference. You know what? That's a good point. Man, goosebumps today. That was good. And we walk out the door and we never give it another thought. Here's what you need to know. According to the scriptures, when God meets you where you are and he reveals the truth to you of who you are and where you are, and his Spirit moves and calls you and draws you into this offer of new life, and you keep that at bay, and you walk away by being indifferent or ignoring or flat out rejecting, however it might be, here's what you need to know. You are literally taking steps towards hardening your heart to ever even be able to hear and sense the calling of the Spirit of God. You're taking steps to harden your heart towards the calling of God. Romans chapter 1 says it this way, that although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking and their hearts were darkened. Think about that for a minute. Who is this talking about? It's talking about, back up that slide just a minute. It's talking about people who knew God. Maybe they were full believers, maybe not. At the very least, they understood that there is a God. At the very least, they were people who acknowledged, yes, I believe God is real, which I'm going to go out on a limb and say is probably all of us in this room, at least most of us. But we did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. They became futile in their thinking. Their hearts were darkened. How? How did that happen? Because, next slide. They exchanged the truth for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. They exchanged the truth for a lie. You don't, yeah, the Spirit of God's moving in you. You don't need to worry about that right now. You got plenty of time for that. Worry about that next month, next year, the next season. You don't need to do that right now. Exchange the truth for a lie. You know that addiction? Yeah, you don't need to overcome that. You don't need to allow God to bring newness to that. You can be a Christian and still wrestle with this. You can be a Christian and still engage in that. Exchange the truth of God for a lie. It's not going to hurt you. It's your life. It's not leading you to anything that's going to hurt you or damage you or kill you. It's your life. Go for it. Exchange the truth for a lie. Next slide. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, here's the part that ought to make every one of us stand up and take notice. God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. Here's the truth of what the scriptures teach us. That every one of us, God meets where we are. There's nothing about your life you have to clean up in order to come to Jesus. Nothing at all. When he meets you where you are, he will reveal the truth to you about who you are and offer you new life. And in that moment, you will respond one of two ways. You will walk in newness of life with him, or you will reject him and go your own way. And if you keep pushing him off, every time he draws you to him, and you keep closing that door every time he stirs in your heart, and if you keep saying to yourself, that's a good point, but not now, not today, not this month, not this year, later. The Bible says what you're doing is you're hardening your own heart, exchanging the truth for a lie. And eventually you will get to the point where you no longer want any part of it, and God just gives you over to what you have chosen, what you have decided you want to do what ought not be done. You're taking steps to hardening your own heart. And if I were honest with you, that is probably the greatest concern I have as your pastor. That you, and for that matter, that I would get so used to the story of Christ and sin and forgiveness and redemption that it wouldn't affect us anymore. And when the Spirit of God stirs in us, we just kind of nod our head and walk along our way and not respond to the new life that Christ offers, to the point our hearts are hardened and God gives us over to our sin that we've chosen. That's probably the greatest concern I have, that you would sit here month after month and year after year and hear and not in agreement, but never open your life up to the richness of the fullness of life in Christ. Now look at verse 42. Or actually, look at verse 40. Start with verse 40. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his words were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. That day, right then and there. In verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and breaking bread and prayer. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together, had all in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing to all as he had need, and day by day, attending the temple courts together, breaking bread in their homes. They received God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is how the gospel multiplies. God meets us where we are. He shows us the truth of who we are. He offers us new life in Christ, and then we respond. And when we respond to him, we are clothed with the power of the Holy Spirit to be his witnesses. And day by day by day, he leads us into truth. And day by day, through the witness and power of the Holy Spirit, those who are far from God are brought near to God and are saved. That's all we have to offer, friends. A God who meets us where we are, shows us who we are, offers us new life. And then you respond. So if you're a Christian, or if you're not a Christian, I would just ask the same question. What has God showed you today about yourself? And how do you need to respond? Let's bow our heads together. Father God, I pray that in this room, your Holy Spirit would move in us. That you would push us and lead us and draw us to know and to understand the truth about who we are. I thank you, God, that we don't have to clean ourselves up to come to you. You meet us where we are. And I pray that in this room right now, if there's someone here who has never met you, that you would invite them right now as they are in that seat talking to you, invite them to meet with you. That you would show them their need for you and the truth of their sin, and that Jesus offers us new life. And for those of us in this room that are Christians already, God, move in our hearts and our souls to lead us, to purify us, convict us of sin and righteousness. I pray that we would not hear this gospel every week and respond casually or indifferently, but we would respond to you now in this moment, however we need to. And as your heads are bowed, I just want to pray for you that might be here this morning and have never met Christ before. You've never let him save you and redeem you from your sins. Let this be the day. I'm going to pray and just close this prayer in a moment. We're going to walk out those doors. Don't walk out these doors without knowing Christ. It's not about tomorrow or next week or next year. This is the day. He brought you here to show you the truth about yourself so that he could set you free and give you new life. Don't say no to him. And Christians, whatever it is that God has showed you today, don't put it off. Let him lead you into the life that he has for you in Christ. And God, I pray that right now as we leave this room, that though anyone who is here, who has never received you, would do that right now in their seat, that they would open their heart up to you. They would confess their sin. They would receive the salvation of Christ. You would save them, and they would be yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.